Purple will serve us at this hour, and his subject is the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses. Brother Tim.
I suspect that you noticed today's manna text. It's from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And it speaks about the cloud of witnesses. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul paints for us one of the most famous descriptions of the faithful people of God that exists. They were the Old Testament people of God, and the men and women that Paul mentions there were nothing short of incredible. They were scattered through different cultures. They lived in different lands. And their lives actually were scattered over a almost 4,000 year time period. Nowhere in the writings of mankind are there accounts like these of the histories of God's people. And the Apostle Paul calls them a cloud of witnesses. It's a multitude that by their example is visible to us. Something made those people unique. Most of them were poor. Paul says they lived in goat skins and sheep skins. But a few were wealthy. Most of them were men. But a few were women. Most of them were Israelites. But a few of them were Moabites and Canaanites, heathen people. There were priests, kings, judges, prophets, and some widows. They shared some characteristics. They shared some qualities that made them what they were. You could have placed those people anywhere, and they would have been the same. It didn't matter if they were in Syria or over in Egypt. It didn't matter if they lived in the period of the judges or during the Babylonian captivity. It didn't matter if they were slaves of Pharaoh or high up in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. Put them anywhere, and they would have been the same. In any circumstances, they would have been heroes of faith. They had generic qualities, God-like qualities, rare qualities. Qualities that I hope we will shortly see can exist even today. Perhaps I should say must exist even today. Where shall we start? Well, I think there was one characteristic that was primary, basic. If you didn't have this characteristic, you weren't part of this group. And we see it in a very touching and dramatic sense in the story of a woman who's amongst these ancients highlighted by Paul. She's unusual in many respects. First of all, she was a woman. When you think of what that means in a cultural sense back then, it's very unusual. Secondly, she was not an Israelite. Very unusual. She came from an incredibly heathen culture. Thirdly, not only was she a heathen, this woman was a prostitute. But she had that something. She had that primary quality that they all had. And it made her unique. We are talking about, as I'm sure you have figured out, Rahab the Canaanite. And this is recorded, the phrase I want to refer to is in Joshua, the second chapter, in the 9th verse. And I'm going to read it from the New English translation. And Rahab is speaking to the spies that came in to Jericho. She says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Verse 10, Joshua 2. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. That had taken place 40 years previously. And in this distant land, they had heard about it and she remembered it. Verse 11, here's the key. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. That's it. That's the primary requisite characteristic quality. That's the first one. She and all the cloud of witnesses believed in the one God. Do you have any idea how rare that was? To believe in one God? All the other cultures had a multiplicity of gods. They had sun gods, moon gods, river gods, mountain gods, fertility gods, war gods, love gods. They had gods for everything. Statue gods, carved gods, graven gods, gold gods, silver gods, monumental gods, portable gods. They had gods they take on vacation with them. It was only here and there, out of the masses and babble of mankind, and eventually in the nation of Israel, that people believed in only one God. Do you start to see the parallels to the gospel age? Where the majority and the babble of mankind believe in a multiplicity of gods? And how rare it is to find someone who believes in one God? This God that they believed in was unique. He was powerful. He was wise. He was righteous, and at the same time, he was like their friend. Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, like a man speaks to his friend. The unique God, unique in that he was one, and unique in that he was like their friend. They saw it. They could see that this was a different kind of God. They could see his friendship, his wisdom. They could see his righteousness. They could see how different he was from the other gods. Their God wasn't a God that tormented people. Their God wasn't a God that wanted human sacrifice. Their God didn't create the earth in vain. Their God wasn't a God that just planned to save a few. That's not the kind of God they believed in. Of all of these things, they were witnesses. This cloud. Now, because of their God, how different their God was, they became different. They were so moved by what they saw in their God that it changed their lives. Their goals became different. Their lifestyles became different. They had different morals, different motivations. Very much their belief in this one God made them what they were. As Ezekiel looked back from his days of captivity, he saw three righteous men who were part of the cloud. And this is recorded in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. And he says there that he saw Noah, Daniel, and Job. They were righteous men. They were righteous men because of their God. Now, as an example, let's look at Daniel. This is in the sixth chapter of Daniel, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. Daniel so distinguished himself amongst the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him. Finally, they said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God." That's the end of the quote. Isn't that great? They could find no charges against him unless it had something to do with the laws of his God. This man was righteous. He was exceptionally righteous. And so we have come to the second quality, the second characteristic of this group, this cloud of witnesses. They weren't perfect, but they had a clear perception of righteousness and of justice. We're talking about people like Joseph, Noah, Abraham, Job, Hannah, Elizabeth. The fabric of their life was to do right. They adopted, to the very best of their ability, the characteristics of their God. They tried to be like their God. So this second distinguishing quality, the first being their belief in the one God, the second one is something we call righteousness. So do you see a parallel again? There must be a parallel in our lives. Righteousness. It means knowing the difference between good and evil and doing the good. We're talking about morality. We're talking about no appearances of evil, no evil speaking, no surmising, speaking only the truth. Now, their righteousness, which is item number two, leads us directly to item number three. Righteousness leads to affliction. Satan will not tolerate even attempts at righteous living. James 5:10 speaks of the cloud of witnesses. James uses the word prophets, and he says, "Consider the prophets as an example of suffering affliction." If there's anything that the cloud is famous for, it's for the things they suffered. In verse 36 of Hebrews 11, Paul says that they endured considerable amounts. He says, cruel mockings and scourgings. They experienced bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. But again, they were special. In no way was it just suffering affliction. You know, everybody on the face of this earth has suffered affliction. So, these people suffered in a unique way. And we must not miss this lesson of the manner in which they suffered and for what they suffered. It's not enough to suffer. The whole world is suffering. We see the example in the cloud of witnesses again from the book of Daniel, the third chapter. This is the story of Nebuchadnezzar and three of his foreign advisors. You know, Nebuchadnezzar ruled so many foreign people, he had to use some foreign advisors. And three of his Hebrew advisors refused to bow down to his image. He was absolutely furious. In verse 17 of Daniel 3, New International Translation, these three men said, "The God we serve is able to deliver us, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." First, we see the beauty that they were suffering directly for their religious beliefs. And secondly, we see how they were living in the Spirit, because they were not at all afraid of fleshly punishment. They had the prospect before them of being incinerated alive in a fire. It didn't faze them a bit. They did not believe in their God just because He was going to save them from affliction. They didn't believe in their God because He was going to make them prominent. They didn't believe in their God because He was going to make them rich. You know, the world does not understand suffering at all. They can't understand why the world is suffering. They see the sufferings of this present evil world as irrational. And they cannot reconcile the suffering they see with a God of goodness. They just can't understand it. We understand the sufferings of the world. We understand the permission of evil. But I'm not so sure we understand the sufferings of the church. With this cloud of witnesses, only one kind of suffering counted, and it was suffering for righteousness' sake. There must be a parallel. In this age, we must suffer, if it's to be counted to God, for righteousness. 1 Peter 3:14. You know, much of our suffering is for our own mistakes and imperfections. 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering in traffic jams, suffering under a tyrant boss, suffering because of food or weather, suffering because the computer makes a mistake, suffering because of our own self-will, is nothing more than the rest of the world experiences every day. And as far as suffering for our own mistakes, 1 Peter 2:20, as translated by Moffat, says, "Where is the credit in taking punishment for having done wrong? It's when you do well and suffer. This is acceptable to God." End of quote. So we see it's a special kind of suffering. It has to be for Christ, for His name's sake, for righteousness. The character development that comes from suffering is not automatic. Let me repeat that. The character development that is supposed to come from suffering is not automatic. Suffering does not necessarily result in an improved character. You have to understand the purpose of the suffering. You have to be willing to accept it. You know, the usual fleshly reaction to suffering is to make a person petty, vindictive, or bitter. But on the cloud of witnesses, it had a crystallizing effect. They accepted it. They appreciated it. And it transformed them. There must be a parallel in our lives. What are the afflictions of the narrow way doing to you and me? If there's any pettiness, any vindictiveness, if there's any bitterness, it means you're not processing the afflictions in an effective way. You're not getting the benefit out of them that they're designed to. As fiery as the experiences are, as unjustified as the experiences are, we have to control ourselves. We have to control our emotions. And we must say, even while we're being battered, even while we're being evil spoken against, evil surmised against, we must say, this is good. This is what I wanted. This is going to develop me. Have you ever been sawn asunder? Like it says in Hebrews 11? Yes. There are verbal buzzsaws. Have you ever been stoned? Yes. So, as far as reacting to affliction in your life, there must be a parallel to the great cloud of witnesses. When you realize it's for righteousness, and you realize that you're suffering for a purpose, and that as it in Colossians 1:24, in a small way we are completing that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. When you realize that it's the second step in the great sin offering process, then it serves a noble purpose. The cloud in their afflictions also suffered for a long time. It wasn't one or two incidents, and then it was over with. The sufferings and the afflictions, as we have just described, went on and on and on. In James, the 5th chapter, which we had alluded to earlier in the 10th verse, there is the expression of long suffering. And The Greek word here in James 5:10, still speaking of the prophets in that cloud, is a combination of two Greek words. The first one is makro, the second, thymia. And makro we use in English meaning large. It's the opposite of micro, meaning small. And the second, thymia, means passion. And one of the synonyms we might give of passion is like a love. You say he has a passion for art or a passion for food. It means you can't, when a person has a passion for something, they just can't get enough of it. So this word in Greek, long-suffering, in one sense means long-passioned or large-passioned. And that fits the cloud of witnesses. They loved what they were doing. They couldn't get enough, even though that it was much of their life was affliction, affliction, affliction. They wouldn't have had it any other way. If the Lord made a deal with them to take away the afflictions, no, it was okay with them. So what a distinguished group this cloud of witnesses is for us. They believe in one God. They were righteous. Number three, they handled their afflictions so well. They made use of their afflictions. And fourthly, they had this long suffering, this long passion for the Lord. Never lost their first love. They were in love all the way through. They had other good characteristics too, such as their belief in the promises. Men like Joseph and Jacob believed in what God had promised. They were good ambassadors, especially we think of the prophets, we think of men like John the Baptist, what a good ambassador he was. They were dedicated, people like Ruth. They worked hard, people like Noah. And they were human, like David. They're all there for us to parallel. You know, an incredible amount of human behavior is copied. I hate to say it's a case of monkey see, monkey do, but there's real truth to that. Children learn their roles in life from their parents, or sometimes from their teachers. Husbands and wives learn how to be husbands and wives by watching how their father is a husband and what things their mother did. Sometimes in our society, we hear that people even model themselves after movie characters. I'm going to act like that person. I'm going to be like that person. So they copy mannerisms, expressions. Sometimes people will copy their career after someone that they use as a model. And so the expression we use nowadays is that of role models. This person plays a role, we model themselves after that. When children and adults have good, upright role models to follow, the entire society benefits. And this is of a higher caliber. But when the role models are absent or immoral, then confusion and evil takes over. In our present day society, the sociologists are constantly saying that we're losing our role models. With the disintegration of the family, where so many families now are just one parent, the one person has to play all the parts. He or she has to be the mother. At the same time, he or she has to be the father. They say it's an increasing problem for the children because they don't know which. They're confused. They don't know what model to follow. The models are mixed, and it contributes to mixed up children. And so the world recognizes that one of the factors in the deterioration of the present day society is the lack of good, upright role models. Present day society wishes that the athletes of the countries would be good role models for the children, that they would eat well, and that they would exercise well, etc. And when the news hits that one of these athletes is a thief or has taken illegal drugs, it just crushes everybody because they say, what's happening to the role models for our children? The Apostle Paul said that we were to be followers of Him. 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, be followers of Me just like I am of Christ. So we need Christian role models. The Greek word here in 1 Corinthians 11:1 is special. Strong's 3402. Mimetēs. It means to imitate. Sounds a little bit like it, doesn't it? Like mimic or mime. Children imitate their parents. They imitate each other, etc. If you do one thing that's kind of funny or not so good, as I have recently learned in my new family situation, you can rest assured that the little children will be imitating you within a matter of minutes. Paul is our role model. The cloud of witnesses. That's the whole point of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's there to show you what levels of attainment are humanly possible. You know, sometimes when we think about following Christ, the adversary uses a very clever technique. And he says, don't forget, Jesus was perfect, and you're not. So don't think you can act like Jesus did. And so it's kind of discouraging, and it lowers our motivation. But the point of the cloud of witnesses is, they were human. And look what they did. Incredible. The church today needs good role models. Besides absorbing the lesson from the Scriptures, we need to be better role models for each other, for our children, etc. This 11th chapter of Hebrews is undoubtedly the most eloquent tribute ever paid to the men and women of God. I want to read just parts of it. I'm going to skip around, so I'm not going to tell you what verses I'm at. But try to listen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And by it, the ancients received a good report. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, even for a season. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and all the prophets. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And all of these, despite having obtained a good report, died in the faith, not having received the promise. Because God provided some better thing for you and me. The parallels must be there. They were there in the early church. As Paul was writing that 11th chapter of Hebrews, in his very day, the stories were the same. The sacrifices were as great, and the sufferings were as long. The faith was just as strong, and the afflictions just as deep and painful. But the names were changed. A new version of Hebrews 11 was being written as Paul was writing. Now the sacrifice was covenanted. Now the life was consecrated. Now it was unto death, and the restitution promise was given up. So they were running for the prize now of the high calling. In a very real sense, a new living chapter 11 of Hebrews was being written. Now faith is the basis of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. By faith, the brethren of the early church obtained a good report. By faith, Barnabas offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Ananias and Sapphira. By faith, Philip went out preaching, not knowing whither he went. By faith, Lydia, the seller of purple, received strength to begin an ecclesia in the midst of a heathen people. By faith, Eunice and Lois raised Timothy because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid. By faith, Saul refused to be called a Pharisee of the Pharisees, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Verse 13, they all died in the faith. They saw the promises and were persuaded of them and embraced them with long-lived passion and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. End of quote of my second version of Hebrews 11. If the prize is so much greater, can the sufferings be any less? Can the experiences be any less? No, no, no. The experiences of the little flock, I would say, will surpass the experiences, the suffering, the affliction, the courage, the patience of the Old Testament cloud of witnesses. Barnabas gave everything he had, and he did it while he was living. Peter, James, and John left their businesses. Others left family. They suffered ridicule. They were misunderstood. They were victimized. They suffered not for their own mistakes, but because they were Christians. What an increasing cloud of witnesses surrounds us from the early church. Paul says that regarding the Old Testament cloud, that the world was not worthy of them. And it wasn't worthy of Paul and Barnabas and Lydia either. And there must be a parallel today. They were so unique, that cloud. Did you ever wonder why you were called? Why you specifically had been so blessed? Well, you too are unique. You are unique, my brethren. You believe in the one God. You haven't confused it with a multiplicity of gods. You believe in the one God. That's a primary characteristic. You haven't forsaken that idea for gods of gold and silver. And you understand righteousness. You know the difference between good and evil. And you are striving with all your energy to do what's good. And for that you have suffered affliction. And nothing will interfere or shorten your passion for serving God. You were in love with Him at the beginning, and you still are. Until death. And so, a third version of Hebrews 11 is being written. And it's being written today. It's a newer version. This is a 20th century translation. And on this one, you must allow me some poetic license. Faith is the basis of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. By faith, Charles Taze Russell, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, sold his business and became an heir of righteousness. By faith, Chester and Cora Sunbaum offered God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Brother Fisher, when he was tried, continued to labor on behalf of the German brethren. By faith, Wilf Price sojourned as in a strange country, that means the USA, traveling as a pilgrim. Through faith, Elizabeth Campbell of Wales left the society, lost her family, because she judged him faithful who had promised. By faith, Dan Morehouse encouraged us all in the faith. And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of others. And not just because of the time, but because I hesitate, because I have no idea whose names are actually being written by the Lord in this latest version of Hebrews 11. I don't know the names, but I am convinced that it is being written this day. The cloud of witnesses are examples. They will not be the bride of Christ. The members of the church class are being chosen now. They will be the ones that offer a more excellent sacrifice. Individually, they're all preparing an ark, while their friends ridicule them. They will die in the faith, this present day group. They will refuse to be called anything but the sons of God. They will work. They will be generous. They will sacrifice. They will suffer affliction. Their passion will never fade. And how will they compare to the ancients? The stories will be more touching. The stories will be sadder. The sufferings will be longer. The afflictions will be greater. And finally, it will be said of them that they endured the cross, despised the shame, and now are set down at the right hand of the throne of God. My prayer is that it might be so said of you.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Let us remember this day that God has granted unto us. Be happy that we've been here today, that we've learned from the storehouse of good things.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your manifold blessings on our behalf. Thank you especially for the gift of your Son. We thank you for this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us and encourages us. We thank you for the privilege that we have of running for the prize of the high calling. We ask that your Spirit would fill us and energize us, that we might understand your plans and purposes better, that we might understand our own personal responsibilities, and thereby might more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We're mindful of our brethren scattered the world over, especially those going through special trials, those going through afflictions. Be with them, strengthen them, encourage them. We pray always that your kingdom would soon come, and we ask that you would be with us as we go our separate ways. Let us not be quickly swept up with the things of this world, but let us continue to dwell on the things that we have discussed this day, and thereby serve you better. Be with us until we meet again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.